It has been well said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And on the other hand, the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that's true on a number of different levels. And one of those is types. Now, a biblical type is something that foreshadows a greater truth. Let me serve to you a couple of examples. It could be an event. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul used the Passover as a connection point to the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." A type could also be an object. When Jesus was having his conversation with Nicodemus, he referenced the brazen serpent that saved people's lives when they looked to it. When he said in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Both of those examples are pointing to what Christ has done for us on the cross. A third example would be a type can be about a person. And the one I have selected is Jonah. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus referenced how once he died, he would be buried in the ground for 3 days. "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now, sometimes types can get overworked and get a little exaggerated. And we're going to strive today not to do that. But I think it would be fair to say, as we've gone through this series on the life of Joseph, there's been a number of times when there's a little ding-ding of connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to strive to point those out today. Some have said that there are at least 100 different comparisons between the life of Joseph and Christ. I've entitled the message today, "The Greater Joseph." Joseph was pointing towards one who would be greater than himself. Let us pray. Father, as we open up the scriptures and we share comparisons that we call types or foreshadowings, we pray that we would see Christ through the life of Joseph. We pray, dear Lord, that while these will be pieces of information, that they will lead to transformation in our lives this morning, especially as we keep moving moment by moment towards the climax of this service as we celebrate the Lord's table. May everything that is said in these next minutes, what we read from Scripture and what we say by explanation, point only to Christ, and may the elements of this table, the juice and the bread, likewise point to what Christ has done for us. And we pray, Father, that spiritually speaking, that you would meet us where we are. As believers, may these comparisons and the partaking of the elements draw us nearer to the one that we love, the Lord Jesus. And for those that may be watching this morning that have never placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone and by grace alone for salvation, may these be an evangelistic object lesson so that we might see all that Christ has done for us. And we pray this so that he might be glorified. In Christ's name I pray, amen. I will be sharing a number of comparisons throughout the message, and I've grouped them into four different sections, beginning with titles, then going to testings, then treatment, and then closing with each of them having a particular task to serve. There are a number of titles for Christ, in fact, over 100 titles for Christ throughout the Scriptures, and we're only going to look at six. Now, titles are very important because a person's name is something that describes what they do by occupation, and it defines their particular identity. I know the one that just prayed, I've heard a number of people, when they meet him, it's Coach Freeze, because they have played under him. A person that has been in the military will see a general and still refer to them as a general, or a senator, or an officer, or a doctor. These titles represent what they do, but it also represents who they are. So let's begin with who Jesus is, and there are three different titles for Joseph that connect with the Lord Jesus. The first is the bridegroom. Once Joseph was lifted out of the prison and placed in the high position to serve as second in command under Pharaoh, Pharaoh gave to him a wife that made him a bridegroom. Here are the words of John the Baptist in reference to Jesus. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, and that's John the Baptist, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease. When the Lord comes back for his people, he's coming back for his bride, and he's coming back as a bridegroom. A second title that represents who he is the bread of life. In John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. When the famine was all over the world for 7 years, people came to Egypt to get food from Joseph. All around the world, all ethnic groups come only to Jesus as the bread of life to find the spiritual nourishment of their soul. A third title of Joseph, and actually next Sunday, the message will be on the fruitful son. And when Jacob was dying, he called all of his sons and gave to them a blessing. And one of the titles that he gave to his son Joseph was the fruitful vine. Well, in the New Testament, Jesus himself said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Now, three additional titles for Joseph that compare with Christ describe more what he does. When we open the scripture storyline on Joseph, very quickly it references that Joseph, even though he was only 17 years of age, was a shepherd. Jesus is also the good shepherd. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, he's referred to as the great shepherd of the sheep. Joseph tangibly cared for animals that we call sheep, but we are the sheep of his pasture, and Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus is also a prophet. When we look at the life of Joseph, his storyline begins in chapter 37 with several dreams. And these dreams really were prophecies that were not fulfilled for another 22 years when his brothers bowed before his presence. The same is true of Christ, the woman at the well. He pretty much exposed who she was, her current situation and her past history. And she responded like this, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Later in that same book, the Gospel of John, when they heard these words, some of the people said, This really is a prophet. And indeed he did. He prophesied his death, burial, and resurrection. He prophesied many things yet to come in the 24th and 25th chapters of Matthew. He was a prophet. And we'll close with one more example of the comparison between Joseph and Christ is that of a counselor. Now, the reason that Joseph was lifted out of prison was to give counsel to Pharaoh. And when he gave that counsel, he really wasn't interviewing for a job. He wasn't promoting himself, but it turned out that he was the person to be the answer for the world's problems. And it reminds me of what Isaiah called Jesus, Wonderful Counselor. In the Lord is all the resources that we need for life. The Apostle Paul described Jesus like this: in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All of these six titles put together indicate that Jesus is the greater Joseph. He's the one that is complete in all of these areas, as shepherd, as divine, and also as counselor. But we really see a real connection when we look at the testing that took place in Joseph's life compared to the Lord Jesus. Let me begin by emphasizing that Christ is what we call the second Adam. The first Adam failed us in the garden. The second Adam succeeded completely, and he was able to overcome where the first Adam had failed us by falling into sin. We see in the life of Joseph a victory when it comes to the testing. I want to begin by noting that both Christ and Joseph were tested in a threefold way. When we look at the testing of Joseph when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, first of all, he was propositioned, "Come to bed with me." Secondly, it was persistent, day after day. And thirdly, it was pernicious. She caught him by the coat. When Christ was tested in the wilderness by Satan himself, it was also in a threefold way, and we could use those same three words, but I would like to add to that the fact that he was tempted in all the three major avenues that sin hits us: the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. When he asked Christ to turn the stones to bread, he was appealing to the physical lust of the flesh. When he asked him to throw himself down from the temple, he was affecting him on the personal pride that each of us would possess. And when he asked him to take all the kingdoms of the world and use that power, he was approaching Christ in a tempting way to divert him from the mission that he had. As we think of Joseph, what would the storyline be had he yielded to Potiphar's wife? What would the storyline be of Christ had he failed these tests that were before him? Well, we know he succeeded, and that's my second point. Both were triumphant. Joseph left his coat and he ran. This is what we read in Hebrews 4:15 of Christ: "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So in this respect, there's a parallel between their lives, and Joseph is pointing to the greater Joseph, the Lord Jesus, who would be without sin. Both of them, thirdly, remained silent. Absolutely nothing is recorded in Genesis 39 in protest by Joseph. He's just condemned to prison, never given a trial, never given an opportunity to speak. He just remained silent. We read this in Mark chapter 15. Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priest accused him of many things. And Pilate asked him, "Have you no answer to make?" Now, note the plurality here. It wasn't just one particular item, but it was many things they accused him of. See how many charges, again, plural, they bring against you. And here's what Mark writes down: "But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." In Isaiah 53, we read this prophetically 900 years prior to this actually occurring. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. I've shared this before, but as a child, I would go with my grandfather whenever it was time to load up one of the cows and take it to the butcher shop. I knew, and my grandfather knew, exactly what was going to happen. We never hung around to actually witness it, but we knew what was going to happen. But as we would drive down the road, my mind would think, as a child, doesn't know what it's facing. Well, Christ did know what he was facing, and he remained silent. And lastly, both of them were numbered with transgressors. Joseph was with the cupbearer and the baker, and of course Christ was numbered, Isaiah says, with the transgressors. So thirdly, I want to look at the treatment. And there are seven different ways that the treatment of Joseph parallels the treatment that was given to Christ. First of all, both of them were hated without any cause. You see, the brothers were jealous of him. They couldn't speak peaceably. They just increasingly hated him the more. And we read this in Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, why would they hate him? He healed people. He taught the people. He had no sin in his life. Why would they hate him? Why would they hate Joseph? Well, there's this parallel between the two. Secondly, both of them were envied. The word that's used in Genesis 37 is they were jealous of him. The word that is used in the New Testament is that of envy. Matthew 27:18, "For he knew," Christ knew, "that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up." What were they envious of? Well, in the case of the brothers, they were envious of the attention the doting father had upon Joseph. In this case, the people were envious of the power that Christ had, the crowds that followed him, and the leadership was very envious of Christ. Thirdly, both of them were rejected. In the series, we pointed out that the brothers saw him from a distance, and they plotted against him, and they decided to throw him in this hole, this pit. And at first, they thought they would kill him, but then they decided to sell him. But they rejected him, they forsook him, and they left him into the hands of people that were passing by. In John 1:11, and I think perhaps this might be one of the sadder verses that one could read in the New Testament Gospels. "He came to his own." You see, Jesus was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was one of their own. "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." By and large, now, you have some of the disciples and you have others that did turn to him in faith and trust in him and belief on him. But by and large, the Jewish nation, and we'll see this when we close from a passage from Peter's message at Pentecost, by and large, the nation rejected him. Fourthly, both were conspired against. As I said, from a distance, they saw him and they plotted against him. As you read the Gospels, very early on, they were plotting for a way, an opportunity, a situation where they could seize him. In Matthew 12:14, we read, "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." And in John 11:53, "So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." Now, this is not just isolated situations. This was repeated opportunities they were seeking in order to take him down. Fifthly, both of them were stripped of their garments. When Joseph arrived and got near to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe. This was not just any robe. This was an ornamental robe that represented a position that his father had bestowed upon him, and they stripped it from him. we read this of Christ. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And as we read on, we'll see they did that in mockery, as if he were the king of the Jews, and they laughed and they ridiculed him in the process. Sixthly, we see that both of them were sold for money. This is one of the more obvious ones. 20 shekels of silver to the Midianites, and they sold him as a slave. Now, 20 shekels divided by 10 brothers is not very much. And we read this in regards to Christ. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. For a pittance, Christ was sold and betrayed by Judas. And lastly, both Joseph and Christ were unrecognized for their greatness. After 22 years, the brothers show up before this man whom they did not recognize. He was now clean shaven. They would have had beards. He now knew the Egyptian language. He had royal garments on. They thought that he was a goner. They actually referred to him as one, as no more. They didn't even reference his name. They had no clue that they were standing before the one that they had rejected earlier. The same is true of Christ. They didn't know who he was. John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. That's staggering. He created the world. He spoke the world in existence, and in return, the world did not recognize the Creator. In Isaiah 53, we read this. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. And here's the phrase, and we esteemed him not. They placed no value upon him. They did not recognize the Lord of glory was in front of them. Now let me just pause here before closing out on the last similarity. Up to this point, a lot of facts and information. Going beyond the information and how they relate to one another, it's important for us to realize that it's meaningful, just as when we partake of these elements in a few moments, that they mean something. And all of these similarities between Joseph and Christ mean that there was a purpose and a plan for their life. And that's how I'd like to close the message, by looking at the similarity as well as the difference in the task that God had for them. Both Joseph and God's son were sent on a mission, and that mission needed to be completed. When we look at Joseph's life, we see a storyline of glory, suffering, and then return to glory. We see a similar pattern with Christ. He comes from glory, comes into suffering, and then he goes back to glory. Let me just trace very quickly the life of Joseph. At age 17, he dreams that the brothers are going to one day bow down before him. At that same age, he's thrown into a pit and sold into Egypt. From ages 17 to 28, 11 years, he serves as a slave for Potiphar. At age 28, he's falsely accused and he's sent to prison. From ages 28 to 30, 2 years, he's in prison and he interprets dreams not only for these two transgressors, but then at age 30, he interprets dreams for Pharaoh. At that age, and from age 30 to 37, he accumulates grain and stores it away in the plentiful years so that when the famine comes, that there would be food for the people on earth. 2 years into the famine, at age 39, he saves the lives of his brothers. And at this point, they were brothers that were going to become a nation, a large nation. And God's plan is exhibited in the words of Joseph. Now here's what I want to stress as I read these verses. Three times in Genesis 45 verses 5 to 8, three times you'll hear that God was involved in Joseph's life. Now for these 39 years, Joseph had no clue what his mission on earth was. Can you imagine in the pit, as a slave, as a prisoner, the many nights going to bed, why am I here? What's my purpose on earth? What does God want for my life? And sometimes it takes seasons and decades in our lives to finally understand what is God's purpose in our life. And so Joseph didn't understand until he was 39 years of age. And we read this, and this is words to his brothers who had committed their crime against him. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was at that point that he understood God's mission for his life. If we fast forward a number of years, when Joseph was 56 years of age, Joseph's father Jacob had passed away, and the brothers became fearful once again. I like to refer to this as the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. This is what he said to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. You know, in reading those words as a believer, as a Christian, as one who knows the Lord Jesus, you immediately see the connection. God has a purpose for Joseph. God has now a purpose for Jesus. I want to share with you what might be one of the shortest descriptions of the mission that God had for Jesus. Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's the mission. To come and to be the propitiation, the satisfaction of God's wrath against lost humanity. We read this in 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Now, today I have my John 3:16 tie. Multiple times it tells us of the Father's love for us. So much love that he was willing to send his Son on a mission. And what was that mission? Well, John goes on to say, he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word just simply means that God would be satisfied with the sacrifice of his own Son. Now let me focus on the one difference, the one area that is not a type, and I've already alluded to it. Joseph lived till age 39 before he discovered what it was for God's purpose for his life. Let's look at Christ. Do you realize that from all eternity, Christ knew what the mission would be? I think it would be fair to say that none of us, whether it's a doctor's appointment or a surgery or some conflict resolution situation, maybe a court trial, you know, when we know in advance, it weighs on our mind. It's something that we dread. And as I think about from eternity past, Jesus knew his mission. When he was born in Bethlehem, as a child, he knew the mission that he was on. Listen to the words of Peter, spoken on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are in eternal communion with each other. And Jesus knew from eternity. He said, "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Man did it, but God's mission was for him to be the sacrifice. Listen to these words just prior to Jesus suffering for us. The same week, in fact. It says, from that time, Matthew 16:21, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things. Must. It was his mission. I must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. He knew this. His entire life, he knew this in eternity past. Several weeks ago, we started here at the church a series called The Easter Experience. And it vividly portrayed the entire passion of Christ. One of the episodes shows him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. It showed literally sweat of blood. It was agonizing. And he prayed to the Father, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." He might as well have been saying, "Let the mission pass from me. Let the mission not come to fruition." But then he prayed, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We understand clearly that the task of Christ was completed when he said from the cross, "It is finished." Joseph, there was a plan for his life, and that plan was to keep everybody alive physically. God has a plan for his only begotten Son, and that is to save people alive spiritually with eternal life. If you have not trusted Jesus as your Savior, I trust that what you see in the remembrance of the Lord Jesus with these elements will cause you to turn in faith to him. Let us pray. Dear Father, I pray as we now sing and prepare our hearts to celebrate the Lord's table, we pray that you would help us to see clearly the Lord Jesus in these elements. I pray that you will help us to draw close to you. May this be a communion not just with our brothers and sisters, but a communion with you. And Lord, I just thank you for the many ways that Joseph portrays and demonstrates to us the life of Christ. And Father, help us most of all to realize that what Jesus did for us is truly amazing grace. And it's amazing when we consider that this mission that he came to earth for was for us. And he knew the suffering ahead. And we thank you, Lord, that now, after coming from glory and coming into suffering, that he is now in glory. And may we truly worship the Lord of glory. In Jesus' name I pray.